Well, good morning. Welcome here. It is wonderful to be able to say that to you. Welcome here. For those of you who I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Ivan, and I have the pleasure of digging into the Word with you this morning. We've been working through a series on Philippians, so we've gone verse by verse through the book, and if you're not familiar, I figured I'd give a little bit of a recap. It's Paul. He's writing to his first church, his OG church. He's in the middle of prison. He's chained between two guards. And he calls them participants in the gospel because of their support and encouragement of him. And this book, it's a practical guide for all of us believers to see who we are in Christ and to see how we can become more like him and how we can live out this walk called walking with Jesus. Paul talks about how to live it out, and that this whole book is actually, it's kind of like a guide. You could call it an effective Christian life manual for people that like self-help books. But he talks a lot about perspective and having the right mindset. He says here, I think it's, where is it now? It's going to be in chapter 1, verse 12. He's talking about having confidence. He shares that his imprisonment has been for the greater progress of the gospel, that all the guard that he's with has learned about Jesus, that many have increased their courage because of his imprisonment. And he has this joy because his mind is not set on things of the earth, but on the joy that we have in Christ. And he's confident in the gospel. He is confident in the truth of Jesus, and that truth brings forth a joy that comes through in every chapter of the book. He says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we were reading through, I was challenged consistently. Do I view this, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain? He instructs the Philippians to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, remembering that they have been hidden in Christ with God, that they no longer live, but Christ lives within them. And he calls them to unity, to be of one mind, to have the same mind as Christ Jesus. Not looking out for our own interests, but like a bond slave, he says in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 7, he talks about being a bond slave to Christ, in the same way as Christ, willingly choosing the service of God, pursuing the will and interest of the Father above everything else. And he calls us the church, he calls the church in Philippi to be obedient as Christ was obedient, to have that same mind as Christ, set on the glory of God. He calls the church to remember who their salvation is in. That it's not by their own works, that it's not by their hands or things that they've done, but by Christ alone. And he encourages the church to serve one another willingly with joy, proving to the outside world that we, believers, belong to a different kingdom with a different king than what they recognize, and one that's not built by the hands of men. Paul encourages his church to be aware of false teachers, people who appear to be following Jesus but are false, choosing to put their faith in the flesh, in their works as a prerequisite to salvation. And he reminds the church that we still need to do good works, but it's a response to the goodness of the gospel of Christ. Not believing that any of these things that we do will earn us a salvation, but rather are evidence of the work of Jesus in us. In Philippians 3, he talks about the goal and the true joy of Christian life, which is to know him, to be known by him, to be found in him, to not have a righteousness of our own, but his, Jesus's, one that comes from God through faith. He says something pretty bold, that everything else aside from Christ is garbage. Philippians 4:4, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. He calls all believers to rejoice abundantly, not just a little bit of rejoicing, but an abundant rejoicing. And that ultimately, as we covered last week, he shared the ultimate secret that he learned. The secret that though we are all programmed to be discontented, that our lives are filled with ways that we can be disappointed. I talked about sandwiches and my despise for them. I get free food and I don't like sandwiches and they feed me sandwiches and therefore I'm discontented. But that we're naturally this way, that we see the bad, we see the things that are like, maybe it could be better. Well, I have a house, but it's not like 3,000 square feet and filled with gold, right? Not here. Amen. But he says that we need to learn contentment. That is something that is learned, not something natural to us. And we need to learn peace. And as we walk with the Lord and as we're transformed by him, he teaches us his peace. And he tells us, Paul says, he learned the secret. And do you remember what the secret was? Christ in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ, he had all of his needs met. Christ that dwelled within him, he was able to be content, whether with a little or with a lot. And this letter was written to the Philippians in response to a gift that he received in support of him, a gift of money, a gift of the person of Epaphroditus. Remember the original e-transfer, Epaphroditus, because he sent money across the ocean. And his name starts with an E. I thought it was a good joke. And I wonder if he's getting any royalties now that they're doing that. But as we close today, as we close our series on Philippians, I would just invite you to pray with me. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that we can approach your throne with confidence, confidence in the work of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would come upon us now as we dig into your word. Would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears to see what you have written for us, what you have to say to us this morning? And I echo the prayer of my brother, Lord, if there's anything from me that exists in the message, would you remove it? And would the things of you remain? At the end of the day, Jesus, this is all about you. We want to know you. We want to see you. We want to seek you. Thank you that you're here with us. Thank you that you dwell within us. Would you guide us this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd invite you to join with me in flipping to Philippians 4. And we're going to start in verse 14. And I'm really sorry, Lorraine. I realize I didn't give you any cues for those slides earlier. But verses Philippians 4, verse 14. It'll be way, way, way back. Well, you're getting a teaser. 4:17, 4:16, 4:14. There we go. Woo! And so he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." So Paul has just finished saying that the reality that comes from the secret of Christ in us, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then he says this, "Nevertheless." That's the first thing he says after that. And then "nevertheless" means like moreover or beyond, in addition to. He says that they have done well. That their gift that they gave him was shared, was sharing in his affliction. And as we talked about last week about the sacrifice that was involved in sending this gift, Epaphroditus would have risked his life. In fact, he was pushed to the point of death. It would have been a 6 to 7 week journey over land and sea, mostly by foot. Risking life, risking theft. And it was a risk and it was a real sacrifice. And in this gift, in this, they shared with Paul in his affliction. And while he was thanking them for their help, he reassures them that his hope, his provision, rested not in their gift, but in Christ, which is why he ties these two thoughts together. He gives them praise for their help, but he points it back to the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 15 says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So after Paul left Philippi, he went all over the place preaching the gospel. But he has something to share with this church because no other church sent him support. It was them alone. Now, what I find interesting here is he's not like yelling at the other church, "Guys were bums and didn't send me any money." But he was just thanking them for their gift. Again, like giving isn't something that's done out of compulsion or like we feel like we have to, but out of a desire to meet the needs of someone else, to be Christ. The Christ in us is spurring us to give. And this is how he is encouraging this church. And he highlights here that they gave to him. In verse 16, it says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So this church in Philippi, they were serial givers. They just gave and gave and gave, not just once, but multiple times, multiple places. And they seem to support Paul with gifts whenever they have the opportunity. So why is Paul highlighting this? What is he trying to communicate with this church? Is he saying, "Well, you guys gave again. I really didn't need it. You're the only ones doing it. Not sure why you're still giving." Is he trying to manipulate them? "Oh, look at me. I'm poor Paul. I'll be your gospel preacher this evening. How's everybody doing? Well, me, nobody's giving except for you. Please send more. Again, I'm Paul. Thanks." No, Paul just finished telling them that Christ supplies everything that he needs, every situation, every need, everything. So if we look at verse 17, he says it, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." He says he's not even really interested in the gift, although he was grateful for it, but rather he's interested in what it means about the hearts of those who gave it. He knows what it says about their heart posture, their motive. And he talks about their gift, increasing profit to their account. What the heck is he talking about? Did they have bank accounts back then? I don't know. Maybe there would have been a guy, people like Levi, Matthew, like keeping track of their accounts. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. Let's look at Hebrews 6, verse 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." The writer of Hebrews makes sure to note that God is paying attention and he remembers. He remembers when we minister to the saints. And the saints, as we're going to talk about later, is fellow believers, ones who have given their life to the service of the gospel. And this echoes here what Paul speaks of in Philippians. This gift was ministering to his need. And he says that the prophet was in their account, in their record, in the memory of God, that they showed love to the name of God in the giving of the gift. And here in Luke 6:38, Jesus speaks of what Christian generosity is to look like. He says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." So Jesus himself says that when we give in abundance, we will be given in return. But we don't give so that we can get, because God knows the heart. He knows our motive. He knows when we give from selfish motivation. If I just want to help my brother, if I want to help you, Tristan, but I know you've got like a ton of cash in the bank from all of that, the football tossing that you do, you made just a bunch of bank. And so I'm going to like, "Oh, I'm going to help you move into your new house. But I'm just doing that because I know you're going to hand me over stuff." That's probably helping from a wrong motive. I probably shouldn't do that. I will, though, when you make it big with your football arm. Hopefully you can still throw a football. But Jesus says that the Father knows. He knows the hidden motives of the heart. If we look at Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4, he says, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Because God sees the heart. When Jesus came, he addressed all of the law and he brought it all back to matters of the heart, including giving. And Paul knew that the heart of this Philippian, this church, these gift givers, that their genuine desire was to partner with him in the spreading of the gospel. And so they gave up their own best interests, their own provisions to aid Paul, knowing that he was in prison. They knew that their stuff, their money, their possessions were not truly theirs. This message, I had a couple of questions that came to mind, and so I'm going to ask them as I asked myself. Where is your wallet? No, legitimately, I was looking for my wallet. But where is your wallet? Where is your bank account? Hard to say. RBC? Oh, okay. And your account number is? But what fills your wallet? What is in that wallet? What is in your account? Negative? Maybe. No. But I think what we believe about these things, what we think about our money, our finances, our account, what we believe about these things will reveal a lot about what we do with our wallet, what we do with the treasure that we have. Because the next question is, whose wallet is it? Who truly owns it? And if that's the case, how are we handling it? What is our treasure? What do we value? Jesus talks about this in Luke 12, and I don't know if I'm going to read all of it, because, and you probably can't, it's too small maybe, but he talks about the needs that every human has. Food, clothes, shelter, harvest. He knows that we need these things. God knows that we need these things. And he tells them a parable. He says, The land of a rich man was very productive. This is in verse 17 now. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have so many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That sounds like the American dream, right? And then it says in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. Whew. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus knows our needs. He knows what we need. If we move on to verse 30 through 34 in Luke 12, he says that we know this. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we've actually got a couple baskets at the back. You can, whatever you came with possessions, you can dump them in there. No. Obviously, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying, whose is it? He's saying, whose is it? These things that we have, whose is it? And then he says, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. Who do we know that is called a thief? And who comes to steal and destroy? So I don't think it's accidental that Jesus uses that language. I wrote here, who dat? Who dat? He's talking about not literal moths or criminals, but the enemy, Satan, not just might, but will come. And if we don't know whose treasure it is, if we don't store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, if we keep them here on the earth, we know who's going to get his hands on them. I think this parable is hard for us to hear in 2026, because we've all had good years. If we really look at it, we've all had years of plenty. I don't want to diminish hardship, but God has been faithful and his provision has been sufficient for our need. But I want to encourage all of us this morning to remember where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. This is what Paul is saying. This gift that the Philippians sent was for the progression of the gospel, that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And they saw the work that Paul was doing, the work that God was doing through him, and decided to partner where God was already at work, through the ministry of Paul, through things of eternal value, where Satan cannot come to steal and destroy. Let's go back to our text, Philippians 4, verse 18. He's giving receipts. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the e-transfer you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I have received everything. Their gift, however meager it was, I mean, he would have had to have carried it. So he wouldn't have been bringing like all of the gold of Solomon's temple. But he left Paul with an abundance. Mr. E-Transfer risked his life, nearly lost it, but provided through the gift of the church amply all that Paul required. Paul, who was in prison, chained to two guards, is seeing the abundance of the Lord. He's not sitting there thinking, why the heck did you bring me these sandwiches? Thankfully, there would have been no way to properly preserve a sandwich for the duration of the journey. And he's not like, you could have at least sent some keys for these cuffs, or maybe some enough money to pay off the guards, or whatever else we could hypothesize. Paul sees the sufficiency of their gift, because in reality, without Christ, it would have been exactly that, insufficient. A gift that really didn't change anything about Paul's circumstances, and yet here he is saying, I have an abundance. Paul is seeing Christ in the way that David wrote about him in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He saw the place that Christ had led him to, this prison, his captivity. He saw that as beside still waters, in green pasture, with abundance of everything that he needed, because he trusted his shepherd. And I look at my life and I say, how often do I look at the season or the place that I'm in and can see the lack? I can see where there isn't enough. I can see how little God has provided. How often we look at our wilderness edge and we see the sand. I was trying to make a play on like the desert, the Israelites in the desert, and the lack of water. How often do we look at our area beside calm waters, Pinawa, and cry out, God, nobody knows you here. It's a spiritual wasteland. Friends, do we trust our shepherd? Can we see that regardless of where we have been led to, that if our good shepherd is truly good and he dwells within us, that we have all that we need? We have in abundance because we have Christ himself. And Paul takes their gift and he moves it into a completely different category. He says, and compares their a fragrant aroma. And he uses very specific language, the same language that's used in Exodus 29, verse 18, which is speaking of the burning of a ram on the altar, an offering by fire. And he calls it a pleasing aroma to the Lord, not to Paul, but to God. Do you remember the passage in Hebrews 6 that talked about showing love in ministering to the saints? Paul's gives us this way of connecting these two in Ephesians 5, verse 2. He says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul knows that their gift was an act of love towards not Paul, but towards God, by ministering to the needs of Paul. And in doing so, the Philippians walked in love. Let's go back to Philippians 4:19. He says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And this is where we're going to camp out for a little bit. Paul declares God to be his God. He has submitted his life under the lordship and command of God the Father. His understanding of the faithfulness of God is clear in how he responds to this gift from his first church. And he says that not that God will probably supply or God might supply, but that God, his God, not the God whom Paul commands, but the God who commanded Paul, the God who is above everything, all things seen and unseen, the sovereign, one true God, the great I am, Yahweh, Paul promises that that God, to whom Paul has sworn his life, his servitude as a bond slave, will supply all of their needs. How many needs? All of them. Does he say they don't have any needs? No. But he says that God will supply them all. Not just apply them, but according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How much glory does Jesus have? Pretty much all of it. Out of abundance, unlimited. So Paul's not just talking about how this gift Philippians supplied his needs. He's declaring a truth and a promise that just as Christ has been Paul's supply for every situation, the same Christ, the very same abundance of riches in Christ, will be their supply for their every need. And I want to focus here a little bit longer on how Paul refers to God here. He doesn't just say God, but he claims him as my God. I want to look at a story about sacrifice, about a sacrifice to God, and I want to see what you notice here. It's in 1 Samuel 15. It should be up on the screen here. So Saul was just appointed king of Israel. He was 30 years old. He was tall. He was handsome. He was strong. And they had this battle with the Amalekites, and Saul was ultimately victorious. And he was commanded to not keep anything from them, but to just destroy everything that he got. And instead, we see Paul set up a monument to himself to commemorate the victory, and then he keeps the best spoils. And when he is confronted, he says that it was so they could sacrifice them. Can we go to Samuel 15, 15? There's one slide back, I think. What do you see in this passage? To sacrifice to who? The Lord who? The Lord your God. That says a lot, doesn't it? Let's look a little bit more. I think you had it on the next screen there. It was Samuel 15, 28 to 30. Samuel basically calls him out. And let's just check the heart of Saul. Let's see how he does. It says, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that should change his mind.' Then he said," this is Saul, "'I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.'" Does that sound like a truly repentant heart? He's not only concerned about, "Oh no, I sinned," but he's like, "Can you please honor me before the elders and before Israel?" And it's very clear that he is not the one that was given to him by God to the rule of God. And there is an opportunity for sacrifice, but the motive was off. The motive was to exalt Saul, the one who provided the sacrifice. And in his language, it is clear that his life is not submitted to God. Pretty clear, Paul was small, he was insecure, he needed people's attention. He didn't have all that he needed. He was incomplete. And he was, in his own eyes, insufficiently supplied. Do you see a connection here between the words of Paul speaking of a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord, his God. Jesus' teachings on the law always went straight to the posture of the heart, the why behind the person following the law. Loving God, making him the Lord of your life, was always number one. And loving the Lord, your God, in this case, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So who is your God? Who sits on the throne of your life? To whom have you sworn your allegiance and obedience? Whom do you serve? To whom have you been made servant to? I wonder if sometimes we view God in the same way that we understand our own government, where God sits on the throne, kind of like a prime minister who just pretends to rule the country because there's a king in England. And we don't really like a lot of the rules that Carney and his government try to convey, so we only obey the ones that work for us. The rest we can ignore. They don't really apply to us. But we have free health care. That's not that great. You got to wait forever. We've got the welfare system taking care of the poor and the needy, but that's just really perpetuating a problem. And after all, it's not that much that they get. And we have freedom of speech, but one wrong word will land me in prison for hate speech. Now, I wonder if we think we have God seated on the throne of our lives, but our actions, our treasures or our wallets, our mouths, our hearts betray who the real king of our lives is. Take a real look. Have you fully, truly placed God on the throne of your life as your king? Have you submitted your everything to him? Your life, your future, your will, your finances, your heart, your past, your present? Does God rule in your life? Do you trust him as your shepherd, your provider, your protector, your savior, your healer, your sanctification and sanctifier, and your king? What makes this gift to Paul an acceptable sacrifice is that they gave not out of compulsion, but out of the abundance of generosity provided them by their king, their Lord, their God, to seek first the kingdom of God. And Paul does not minimize or omit the reality of the physical need that he had, but reminds them that God will supply. And he is calling them to adopt this mindset, the mindset of Christ. Where did Christ place his value? Whose wallet did he carry? When he didn't have enough food to feed the 5,000, what did he do? And what did God do? Do we believe that God has remained the same from the beginning of time, or do we think that he has changed? Paul knew the character of his God to be unwavering, unchanging, the same and sufficient and abundant. And he truly believed and knew to be true that God can and will provide all that we need. He didn't just hope that he would, and it's not just a well wish for these Philippians. Well, you'll be fine, Philippians. But it was one that was rooted in truth and in his own experience, in walking the narrow and the hard way with God, his God, not in himself or the assistance of others, but in Christ alone. And then he brings it all home in Philippians 4, verse 20. It says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." Paul acknowledges that his God is also the God of the Philippians. He didn't have to guess because their gift was evidence of their service to him. Yahweh was also their God. He ruled over the lives of both Paul and the Philippians, and Paul brings it back to the heart that all of the glory, all of the provision, all of the abundance, all of the sacrifice, all of the commitment to the kingdom of the advance of the gospel, that all of the glory, not just a little teeny little bit, but all of it, was to God forever. And this is the point, my friends, that our lives, our actions, our sacrifices, our finances, our freedom, our abundance, our need, our everything would bring glory to God. All of it.
none for ourselves, but all for him. If we truly lived our lives as though our possessions were not our own, rather than seeking what we can get next, what I need, but rather looked and saw, where is their need among us? Where is their need in Pinawa? Where is their need in Winnipeg, Steinbach? If our eyes were like that, what would our localities look like? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are a God who is unchanging, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, I choose to put you as the King of my life, to have you as my Lord and my God. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you supply everything that we need, the things that we know about and the things we don't. Thank you that you rule, and we look forward to your return. We look forward to you coming again to rule as king. And until then, Lord, I just set my life under your authority, under your lordship. God, would my life be a sacrifice to you? Would I see my possessions as not my own, but as yours? And would I seek you first in all things? Would I look to you? God, would you give us eyes to see need around us? And would you help us to emulate your character and your nature in the way that you give in abundance? Thank you that we can rely on you. Thank you for this morning. We just leave all these things in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.